We're not going to read the passage just because of the sake of time, and hopefully you have already discussed it or read it in small group and over the week. But just a reminder, last week we listened to Ryan and heard him talk about what it meant to follow Jesus. The cost of discipleship at the very end of his lesson was all about what Jesus was claiming to his followers, what the truth of following him was all about, that there was a great cost that was coming. We saw that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. It's a new time in his ministry. He's ready to face the death that is impending, that he knows is coming. And he is calling those who follow him to recognize that this is the path they have to follow as well, one of sacrifice and one of suffering. Many said they wanted to join him, but they would have had to count the cost, Jesus said. And that means some very specific things. It means that we'll have to kind of give up the things that we're used to, maybe the comforts of home and family. The mission that Jesus is on must be first and foremost in our minds, not the obligations and responsibilities of this life and all the things that can pull on our hearts and weigh on our minds. So Jesus is showing the disciples that there's no turning back. Once you've put your hand to the plow, once you've said that you want to be on mission with Jesus, that it's a very serious cause, call. You need to prioritize the truth of the spiritual realities over the physical realities that you're dealing with day in and day out that can become distractions for the mission at hand that Jesus is calling you to. Nothing can distract us from his heart and from his mission if we want to be on mission with him. And so in the chapter that we read this week, in the first 24 verses, chapter 10, we see kind of this calling, this cost of discipleship lived out. We see it kind of in vivid color or in living color. That what it looks like for someone to seek to follow Jesus and be on mission with him to the cross. It's almost like Luke is trying to put on flesh and bones for us of what it means to be a disciple. The sacrifices made, the power displayed, the earthly rejection and the eternal joy that lays before them. Luke shows us here that being on mission with Jesus is ultimately not about what we do, but about who we are in relationship to him and to his Father. It's ultimately about intimate connection, actually a oneness with the Father through his Son, the one who truly knows him. Following Jesus means that we will be one with him, sharing in his life and death, his resurrection, and his glory. And that's what we see at the very end of this passage that we'll come to. But that is the goal of being on mission with Jesus. It's not just what we do, but who we are and how we experience God in the midst of that mission. Now that Jesus has called his followers to count the cost, he calls them into the trenches with him. He summons them to go before him and prepare the way in the surrounding cities and villages, kind of a little bit like John the Baptist had done. He chooses 72 followers. Now that's a unique number from among all those who were committed followers of him, separate from the 12. We know that they're different from the 12 disciples, but nonetheless committed to Jesus, and they're eager to serve him. The number 72, or in some manuscripts it's 70, seems to be indicative of the nations of the world. It talks about it in Genesis 10 a little bit about the nations of the world representing 70. There are other things that indicate that, but it seems to show that Jesus wants his mission and his message to go beyond the borders of Israel, that he's reaching out to the nations around Israel, and the message of salvation now is for all people. The gospel isn't just for the Jews, it's a message of rescue to the Gentiles too. And notice that Jesus was going into every town and place, desiring to saturate the area with the good news of his coming. He wants everyone to be ready to receive him and receive the message of his love and his grace when he finally arrives on the scene. Kind of like John the Baptist going before, like we had mentioned, and preparing that way, preparing the hearts of the people. Well, Jesus sends out his followers in groups of two. I'm sure you wonder why two? Why not three or four or whatever? But I think Jesus just simply sends out in pairs because there's a partnership that they share in the gospel, and the road is going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. They're going to need support from one another. They're going to need encouragement. They're going to be needing help and reminders of what is the mission that God is calling us to. So a sense of camaraderie, encouragement, and accountability. It's going to be rough. In fact, Jesus tells the disciples that he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. Attack is inevitable, and they are vulnerable. They will be emotionally, spiritually, physically tested. They'll be resisted and challenged by Satan and his army of demons. This is no easy calling. So Jesus sends them out in groups of two, and then he helps to prepare them for the road ahead. And he gives them some advice. So the main task of Jesus Christ's mission to the 72 was to harvest the souls for God. When Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, he's speaking of human souls, right? He's speaking of men and women, boys and girls, people who are ready and eager to receive the news of the kingdom, to receive him, to embrace Jesus himself. And because they're plentiful, it means that there's many opportunities, abundant opportunities to share the truth of the kingdom with people, that there's abundant opportunity for the gospel to change lives and for lives to be changed for eternity. But there's a problem. Jesus says, obviously, that the laborers or the harvesters of these souls are few. There's not many. People are ready to embrace God's kingdom, but there aren't people willing to go with them or to them with the good news. There's little hope for the harvesting of souls when there's a lack of harvesters in the field. Well, what's amazing here in this response of the dearth of people to actually go out into the world to share and be on mission with Jesus is he doesn't give them strategies. It isn't a strategic plan that he lays out for them as to how to share the gospel and how to reach people. He doesn't plan or give them effective ways to bring more followers in, but he tells them to cry out to God. He's drawing their attention away from themselves and to the only one who can do anything in the hearts and minds of those they're seeking to harvest. God is the only one who can change a heart and help it to see the truth of who he is and who his son is. So Jesus calls them to pray earnestly for more people to join them in the gospel mission. But it was interesting to me as I thought about this, Jesus isn't just asking them to pray for more people to speak the truth of the gospel. He's actually asking them to pray with fervor for more people to believe the gospel and to embrace him. Laborers that go into his harvest field are believers who've embraced Jesus first, right? So Jesus is asking the 72 to pray for the people that they'll be reaching, that they might embrace the kingdom and follow Jesus too. Not that they're just accepting the message or receiving it or hearing it, but they'll embrace it. They'll accept Christ and the truth of the gospel and be on mission with him as well. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus is called to be a harvester of his fields. And so that's what Jesus is asking them to do. The more that are saved, the more that are on mission with Jesus. So prayer is clearly a priority for gospel ministry. We know that, as I just said, that God is the only one who can change hearts, who can draw people to believe the truth of the gospel. It's not up to us to convince people and to have shiny words and things that impress them, to draw them in. That's Jesus' work, is his work to change hearts and to bring people to himself. He's the one who is doing the wooing work of the kingdom. We are just the ones to be faithful to carry the message to those around us. Well, the next step in the preparation for these followers of Jesus is for them to understand the urgency of their mission. They are to take nothing on their journey, no money, no extra clothes, no food, no provisions of any kind, no snacks. I couldn't believe that. No snacks. And not an extra pair of shoes. As women, can you imagine that? One pair of shoes for the whole time? I can't even imagine. They're to rely on nothing of themselves or their own means. They're to rely fully on the generosity and hospitality of others. When Jesus tells them not to greet anyone, he's not being rude or telling them to insult people by not saying hello to them. He's expressing the urgency of the mission. In Eastern cultures, greeting people was a time-consuming, and elaborate event. It's not like we just go by and say, hey, you know, and move on. He's saying, don't get caught up in that moment of simply greeting, there is a mission that's much more important that you have to go to. So don't get distracted by anything or anyone on the way. They're also told not to jump around from house to house. Once they've been welcomed into a home and shared the news of the kingdom, they're to move on to a new town so that others might hear this good news. They're not to linger and abuse the hospitality of those who've received them, but they're to continue on to accomplish that ministry that Christ has called them to. Now, as these missionaries come to enter a home, they are to declare themselves peacemakers. They're not just wishing peace upon a home or a household, but they are bringing the palpable, the real, the intimate peace of Jesus to all those who would receive it. If a particular home welcomes them in peace and desires them to stay, they're to remain there and eat and drink whatever is provided for them as payment for the ministry, the work of ministry that they're performing. They don't need to be worried about the religious dietary restrictions of the Jewish law or be picky about the food they're eating. They're just to be focused and have a generous spirit and a thankful spirit. When the disciples are welcomed in peace, they're to make this home the mission headquarters for their ministry in that town. Again, they're not to wander around looking for better, you know, accommodations or tastier food, but they're to live in peace and focus on their mission. Their hearts must fully be engaged in the work of healing that Jesus had called them to and preaching the truth of the gospel and not distracted by the cares of this world or of their lodging and their food. Now, if the messengers come along to a home and they're not received with peace in a particular town, they're not to stay there. And they're not to heal the sick. They're not to do that ministry that they were called to do in cities that received them in peace. This lack of hospitality or antagonism to the gospel that they are met with, the disciples say that they are going to, or Jesus tells them, to wipe the dust off their feet in response to this lack of hospitality or rejection. They're publicly proclaiming God's disapproval in that city and their response to his messengers. It's kind of like when we say, I wash my hands of it. I take no responsibility for it. Similar to what Pilate did. In the same way, these messengers are saying to the cities who reject the disciples of Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus himself, and I have no responsibility in that. I can't be culpable for your rejection in the future. Well, what's interesting here is that the missionaries don't just then leave or aren't told to just leave a city that is rejecting them. They're still supposed to proclaim that the kingdom is near. Did you catch that? It wasn't that they just take off then. They say the same thing to that city as they said to all the other cities. The kingdom is near. It's true, right? Jesus is still coming. The kingdom is still at hand. You still have to be accountable for what's coming, what is going to happen to you. They must either receive and reject him. Instead of just receiving or rejecting their messengers, it's receiving or rejecting Jesus himself. This is really a kind of a small grace, even in the midst of this rejection. It's a small grace to say, the message is still true. Jesus is still available. Anyone who will actually hear and not reject him can receive the kingdom. So what is this message of the kingdom being near? What does it mean that God's kingdom has come near? We know that it's not a political kingdom that is coming down, that is going to take over Rome, that it's going to look like an earthly kingdom. It's completely different. This message of the kingdom of God is a message of repentance, of reconciliation, and of rejoicing in the person and work of Jesus himself. It's declaring that there's an entirely new way of living and perceiving life. The physical healing that these people will witness is only the beginning of what God desires to bring. There's a whole new spiritual reality that he offers them to them in his son. It's not something that's just coming into play. God has always been king of his kingdom. God's kingdom has always been in existence, but it's coming to these people. It's coming to earth. It's coming to us, to all men, in a way that they've never seen it before. They've never experienced before. This kingdom, as expressed in Romans, is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about that physical reality, that earthly reality, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy, as we will see in a little bit, in the Holy Spirit. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that flourishes beyond the earthly realm and yet is also residing in the hearts and lives of men and women who have embraced its king. It's not only a present reality for some, but it's also a future hope of the most abundant life possible in the very presence of Almighty God. The peace and power that the missionaries are preaching is found in Jesus alone, who is the kingdom of God in all its glory. Saying that the kingdom of God is near, that it's close, means that God's rule and reign will be seen and will be evident in ways that people have never experienced. He's always the one who's been ruling, but now his son in flesh and blood is coming to reveal what that reality looks like, what God's economy looks like, what it looks like to live in his world. The kingdom is near in a couple ways. First, it's near because Jesus will be visiting those towns soon. He's nearby, and he represents the kingdom in all its fullness. Jesus is the kingdom again in flesh and blood. The kingdom is also near in the sense that it's ready to be received. As the writer to the Hebrews said, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the news of the kingdom, you need to respond to it, receive it, before it's no longer near. Now is the time. Jesus is here. The kingdom is revealed. Now is the time to receive him. Well, in verses 12 through 16, we see what it means to actually receive or to reject the message of the gospel. Jesus declares that it will be more bearable in the final judgment of God for despicable cities like the Gentile cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon than it will be for the cities of Israel that had witnessed the power of Jesus' miracles and preaching ministry. These Gentile cities were known for their wickedness and outward rebellion against God. Sodom had outwardly disdained God's law and been destroyed by him for their sexual sin. Tyre and Sidon were known for their pride and greed and materialistic extravagance. They even, in Amos 1:9, we are told, that they gave the people of Israel over to the Edomites in slavery. These were evil cities, wicked people that had no desire or no respect for God, no desire to know him. So why would Jesus say that it'd be better and more bearable for them in the judgment than for the cities of Israel? Although the cities of Israel that are mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, had seen the mighty miracles of Jesus and had been inundated with the truth of his preaching, they continued to reject its truth. Capernaum was actually called Christ's own city at one point, and as the headquarters for much of the ministry that he had done in that area. Over and over again, Jesus showered them with displays of his power and authority and taught them of his grace and welcomed them and gave them an invitation to the kingdom, but they still protested. What Luke is expressing here, what Jesus is saying, is that with great knowledge, with great experience comes great responsibility. We are culpable for the truth that we know. The pagan and Gentile cities did not know or had not been exposed to the same knowledge of God that the Israelites were blessed with. The Israelites had received the law, the prophets, the sacrificial system. So much of what God had revealed to the world was revealed first to Israel. As a result, the Israelites had a responsibility as to what they were going to do with that truth of God, repenting or receiving. And because they knew so intimately what God's plan was, what he had revealed to them, they were responsible and culpable for that. As one commentator put it, responsibility is the other side of privilege. When we're given great privilege, we have great responsibility. And although the issue here is knowledge and what somebody knows, it's not really just about knowledge. It's about repentance. The key is about how do you respond to the knowledge that you're given? Do you repent and recognize your need for the kingdom of God? Do you recognize what God has done for you personally and respond to Jesus with acceptance and reception? Jesus declares that if these pagan cities had been exposed to the power of God as the Jewish cities had been, that they would have repented long ago. That's the response Jesus was looking for and is looking for, repentance. It's not a matter of how much truth they've been exposed to, but how much truth they've received and acted on. The kingdom of God is not for those who understand and intellectually assent to information about God. It's for those who receive it with soft hearts and repent of their sin accordingly. It's not the depth of their sin, but the posture of repentance, the posture of their hearts that determines one's final judgment. And this is the message of the kingdom. It's a message of reconciliation with God. It's a message of acceptance. Anyone who would reject the message is ultimately rejecting God himself. Anyone who would receive it is receiving God himself. And that is actually the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, is actually when someone is one with Jesus. And that's where we're working toward. These verses are actually an urgent warning to us of those who've been blessed by the sound and consistent teaching of God's word and have heard the message of the gospel over and over and over again. If we continue to reject God's gracious invitation, if we ignore and we continue in willful sin, there's no hope for us. There's no hope for anyone. Just like the cities of Israel who had rejected God's powerful work among them. Our response to Jesus, our response to the kingdom, is the most important decision we'll ever make, because it's our response to God himself. As the 72 missionaries returned from their journey, they were filled with great joy. This is the joy of the kingdom work that we talked about before. They are excited to tell Jesus all about their exploits, all the things that they've done, and especially that the demons actually obeyed them and responded to them in his name. This joy was the result of having experienced firsthand the power of God and the power of his work among them. Calvin actually said, and I thought this was helpful, believers can see from the word only a certain taste of God's power, but experience ravishes them with wonder. That made a lot of sense to me as to why the disciples were so excited. They had experienced it firsthand. They had been in the midst. They weren't just sitting in their living rooms reading the book. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't read our Bibles. That's where we meet Jesus. That's where we meet him. But they were experiencing it firsthand. Does anybody remember doing the Bible study Experiencing God a long, long time ago? Henry Blackaby. This is the reality for me that was really helpful to understand. I'd grown up in the church. I'd had the word poured over me over and over and over and over again. And yet I hadn't really experienced God at work in my life. I thought I'd been saved, and yet I hadn't seen him work in this way. And it was beautiful to begin a new adventure with Jesus, asking him to show me how he wanted me to be a part of his work, how he wanted me to be on mission with him, as he does so often in the scriptures. And that's what the disciples here, the 72, are experiencing. This is what God desires for us too. Not that we would go and perform healings and walk on serpents, but that we would have more than a stagnant religiosity, that we would have more than just a routine life in Christ that just looks like checking off boxes and doing the things we've always done. It's a vibrant, life-giving, personal, life-altering relationship and experience with God himself. This is the joy that they experienced. Lives had been changed. Salvation had been received. Demons had been defeated. It was a powerful reality that they were experiencing. And in response to the joy of his disciples, Jesus declares that he actually saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this phrase has caused much confusion and, you know, speculation as to its meaning. It could be just that Christ's words here are meant to remind us of Satan's ultimate fall from heaven due to his pride and arrogance, as a warning to us that the truth of Jesus, it warns us that as we take the truth to Jesus around us, we can't be proud and arrogant or think that we had anything to actually do in that process. We can't imagine that we secure anybody's peace and forgiveness. Everything we have comes from Jesus, and salvation is his alone to give. But it could also be true that this reality that Jesus speaks of Satan falling from heaven could be Luke describing what Jesus was seeing in the spiritual realm as his disciples ministered in the towns and cities. As they continued to share his great news, and as people embraced the kingdom, Satan and his minions were being defeated and destroyed. It's true, Satan is a defeated foe, but he wages war around us all the time. And in the spiritual world, when we share the truth of Jesus, when his word goes out from us, Satan is defeated again. He is reminded that he's a defeated foe and that he doesn't have any power, even though he seeks to wage that day in and day out. When we share the truth of life in Jesus, Satan's power is destroyed. This is clear in the comments that Jesus makes in verse 19, when he says that he's given all authority to the 72 disciples to tread on serpents and scorpions without being hurt, and given power over all the power of the enemy. Jesus is not saying necessarily that he gives everyone at every time in every place the ability to tread on serpents and to heal and to do all of these things. This is a special ministry of these missionaries. They had shown that power and all that they had done in Jesus' name, and the spiritual realm was reeling as a result of it. That's what Jesus was seeing. Can you imagine the tremendous thrill it would have been for those disciples to see the power of God at work in that way and through them? Have you ever wished that, I wish that would be what I get to experience today. I wish I had the power to heal people and, you know, call down fire from heaven and all of those things. No wonder they had so much joy because of what they saw. But Jesus is clear that power over demons and power to heal is not necessarily what matters most. He gently rebukes his followers and reminds them of what is of ultimate importance. Although this temporal victory may have been profound, having your name written in heaven is so much more so. Nothing can compare to living eternally in the presence of God, where there is complete peace, relational harmony, and joy never ending. Our salvation, not our earthly life, or physical healing, or worldly comfort, or even power, is of the utmost significance. Eternal life is what is at stake here. Heaven and hell, life or death. This earthly life only matters in as much as we yield to Jesus, embrace his kingdom, and live on mission with him. Well, in verses 21 through 24, we see the beauty of Christ's heart for sinners and the joy he shares with his followers. The word used here for rejoiced in the Greek means thrilled with joy. It denotes an overwhelming joy and ecstatic celebration. As I read through different commentaries, it was amazing to see how many commentators were talking about the exuberance with which Jesus was experiencing joy, that this was an overwhelming sense, an ecstatic sense of celebration. And the celebration isn't, hey, well done, you guys did that, you guys did a great job, high five. It was a grateful heart giving thanks to God the Father for all that he had done in saving souls and bringing the kingdom to bear in the lives of the people that had been shared with. Jesus loves to see broken people made whole. His heart resonates with joy over lost souls being saved from death and hell. Christ's heart of gratitude overflows as he prays in the Spirit and thanks God for saving people who are humble and unassuming like little children. He rejoices that it is God's gracious will to rescue people who are not wise in their own ways or arrogant in their understanding, but rather to save people who emulate him in his lowly and gentle spirit. Isaiah 57:15 affirms this. Many of us know the verse that says, God dwells in the high and holy place and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God lives with the humble, embraces the lowly, and gives grace to the least of these. This is what brought Jesus such joy. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus continues to expound on the reality of what it means to have one's name written in the book of heaven or the book of life. He claims that all things have been handed over to him by his Father, all authority, everything. And this means that Jesus is in charge of everything and everyone. He has everything that we need for life and for godliness. Everything can be found in Jesus. There's nothing we lack in him. But most importantly, Jesus describes the intimacy that believers share in relationship with him and his Father. First, he describes that no one truly knows God's Son except the Father himself, and no one knows the Father fully except the Son. There's a unique intimacy between the Father and the Son. They shared perfect oneness since eternity past and will continue in that oneness for eternity future. But the amazing truth for believers is that this intimacy of the Godhead is not reserved for them alone anymore. It should actually blow our minds to think that Jesus declares that we are some whom he desires to bless with the revelation of the Father. Whoever the Son desires to reveal or chooses to reveal the Father to. What a blessing that is, that in Jesus we can know the Father in this way as he knows his Son. It's through Jesus that we come face to face with the maker of heaven and earth, as Jesus said, the ruler and sustainer of all things. No wonder Jesus was filled with so much joy. The love that he shares with his Father, he gets to share with all those who would come to him. It's beautiful to see Jesus in verse 23 turn to his disciples and speak to them intimately, to themselves, out away from the crowd, and share with them just how blessed they are to have this reality. The blessing that he declares is in what they have seen and what they have heard. He says that many kings and prophets of old had desired to see the kingdom of God, but they never had the privilege. They had died in faith waiting for those promises of God. But the disciples, the men before him, those who had gone out with him on mission, those who have counted the cost, have the privilege of seeing those promises of God fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. It's Jesus. Those who witnessed Jesus' words, miracles, humble life were truly blessed because they saw the kingdom come in the flesh. They got to see the reality of God's salvation firsthand through the promised Messiah standing before them. This is the truth that we still proclaim in the gospel: intimacy with God, oneness with God, forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, life eternal. It's almost too much to consider, but that's what brings Jesus joy, to give us that to his children, to those who embrace the kingdom and embrace him and all that he has done for them. And that's something I think was a real challenge to me as we think about how we apply this to our lives. I asked the question, do I experience that joy of being in an intimate relationship with God the Father? And if I don't, I need to be on mission to experience that joy in Jesus, to seek him, to tell others about him and the good news of the kingdom. If we've received the kingdom, if we have trusted in Christ, if he has given us all we need for life and godliness, he's calling us to be on mission with him, just like he called the 72. We are called to take that goodness, that truth, that joy to those around us so that more can know, so that the harvest, even though it's plentiful, would have plentiful workers too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and in the person of Jesus. We thank you that we can know him personally, intimately, and forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness that comes from him. And we pray that tonight you would help us to see in Jesus and in the truths of these words what it means to turn from sin, embrace Jesus, and live our lives accordingly. Lord, I pray that we would turn from sin and that we would live in righteousness, the righteousness and joy and truth of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.